I'm in it. Lord Jesus, just thank you so much for this sermon series we're in. Lord, thank you that we're continuing to explore the Gospel of Luke. Thank you for my brother Keith, Lord, for the gifts of teaching and preaching that you've given him. Pray, Lord, that even now you would pour out your Holy Spirit in new ways upon him as he speaks your words to us tonight. And pray for each of us that, Lord, you would be speaking clearly to us, that you would be inspiring us and challenging us and meeting us exactly as each one of us yes. needs you to this evening. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Danny. You must let me introduce you sometime. Sorry, that wasn't supposed to sound like a threat. just on an anecdotal note, I was brought up in Swindon, and I think the news that Tim and Emma are going to Swindon to serve in a church plant is probably the first thing I've heard since I left when I was 20 years old that's made me think about returning. That's settling in slowly. People are thinking, is that a good thing? Shall we get rid of him? Well, we're saying Keith and Mandy as well. Yeah. So as Danny says, we're continuing in our series in Luke's Gospel, and we've arrived at chapter 4. And this is a follow-on to the first part of Danny's sermon, which if you were here last week, you know he's done 3 of 10 points. So there's another 7 points that he's got to fit in somewhere. I'm not quite sure where. But the important thing in terms of understanding where we are is that this is immediately after Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. And the heavens open and the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus in the form of a dove. And there is a voice from heaven. A voice from heaven where God the Father says to the Son, you are my dear Son, my own dear Son. With you I'm well pleased. Very poignant and powerful moment that starts off this passage that we're just about to read and helps us to understand what's going on in the verses at the beginning of chapter 4, which you can find on page 1030 if you happen to have a pew Bible in your hand. It's entitled, Jesus is Tested in the Wilderness. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Now, in the sermon program, this is entitled Tested by the Devil. And I'd like to change that straight away and say tempted by the devil. I want to change that straight away and say it should be tested by God. Tested by God for a couple of reasons. One is because the Greek word pyrazo actually means to test or to refine or to prove, as in a furnace. And secondly, because it's not the devil who leads Jesus into the wilderness. He is not fooled or tricked or manipulated into the wilderness. It's the same Holy Spirit who came on him in the form of a dove and filled him at his baptism. Luke says he was led into the wilderness. Mark says he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. It was God's purpose to send his Son over whom he's just spoken this amazing word of revelation, "You are my son. Today with you I'm well pleased." It was God's purpose to send his son into the wilderness, not to tempt him, but to test him, to refine him, to prove him. The writer Joyce Huggett says, "The Spirit has thrust him," that's Jesus, "into the desert to force him to think strategically about his mission. The way ahead is fraught with difficulties and dangers. Just as steel must go through the fire to prove its strength, so God's Messiah must endure the fierce testing of the desert. The Spirit intends that Jesus will emerge from the desert with clarity of vision and clear goals, equipped and empowered to win the world for his Father. Jesus is driven into the desert to be tested so that he can fully absorb this great revelation, what it really means for him, for his identity, for his understanding of the mission that he's called to bring in the kingdom of God. And there's another reason as well, and we see that from some of the things that Jesus is actually saying when tempted by the devil in the words that we have here in both Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel. Jesus is referring regularly in his responses to the devil to Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8 in the Old Testament. And it's in those passages, and particularly in Deuteronomy 8, that Moses is recording for the Israelites what their wilderness wanderings, the 40 years in the wilderness, were really all about. He says, "The Lord led you into the wilderness so that he could humble you, so that he could test your hearts to find out whether you would really obey him or not, whether you would be his children." So the idea of Jesus going into the desert, into the wilderness, is so that he can walk through what the Israelites had walked through. But whereas the Israelites regularly moaned and grumbled, Jesus is going to get it right. We know that because we know the end of the story, so we can relax and enjoy it to that degree. He's going to do what they failed to do. He's going to prove that he's a true Israelite. And as he says, a true Israelite, in the words of Deuteronomy 8, is one who lives by the word of God, who doesn't seek bread, but seeks the word of God. And perhaps we, as we listen to all of this and think this through, we need to think about what tempts us, what tests us, where our weaknesses and fault lines are. It seems to me the older I get, and I am getting older, I realize that, the older I get, the more I realize the things that I get wrong, the more I realize my weaknesses, my frailty, my need of God. And the more I'm aware of that, the more I refuse to rely on my strength and ability to overcome and to deliver and to achieve and to succeed and to influence. The more I have to rely on the one who is my real strength and rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. I realize that at times I respond to people out of selfishness, out of a desire to be approved of and to please people. Sometimes I'm more concerned with success than with caring about people. Sometimes I want to cover up my weaknesses and look better than I really am. And some of you will say, "Well, you've totally failed at that. We know your weaknesses, Keith, don't worry." But the point is that the more I'm aware of those things, the more I'm also aware of the tactics that the evil one might use to take me away from the path. Unless we know that we are able to be tempted, that we are able to sometimes be manipulated and fooled and deceived and led into fear and anxiety, unless we actually appreciate that, and the more we understand that, the more we understand his tactics, the better able we are to submit to God, to resist the evil one, and to flee from us, in the words of James 4:7. In this temptation passage, what we actually find in this testing period, the devil keeps coming back and coming back and coming back to one key issue. He's trying to get Jesus to question his trust, his belief in the relationship with the Father that has just been revealed to him. If he can doubt that relationship with his Heavenly Father that has only just been revealed at his baptism, then Jesus' whole mission can easily be sunk. The first thing, though, that we have to know when we consider what we're facing and what Jesus faced is we have to understand whether or not we're facing a trial, a test, or a temptation. They just all happen to begin with T, which is very handy in terms of remembering them. But a trial is something you have to endure. And Will was just talking about the Christian church in Iraq going through really, really hard times. That's a trial that they are not able to get out of unless they flee. But if they feel called to be a part of the church in Iraq, they have to go through the trial and they have to look to the Lord for strength. If it's a trial, you have to go through it. You have to endure. If it's a test, then you need to pass it. And it's a bit of a truism in the Christian life that if God actually sets up a test for you, a challenge, and you duck it, resist it, avoid it, then he'll bring you back to it again and again and again until you succeed in passing it. So aim to pass it first time. It'll make life an awful lot easier for you. And the third thing is temptation. And in a moment, we'll get down to the nitty-gritty of this particular temptation. But if it's temptation, there's no good just enduring it, because if you try just to endure a temptation, sooner or later, you'll fail and you'll fall. If it's a temptation, you have to resist it, reject it, renounce it, get away from it. And Paul writes in his first letter to the church at Corinth in chapter 10, he says, "No temptation has come upon you that isn't common to mankind. But God's faithful, and he will provide a way out so that you may be able to endure it." In other words, if you're being tempted, look for an escape hatch. If you're being tempted, look for a way of resisting and getting away from it. Okay, so what are the three T's? Trial, test, temptation. What do you do with a trial? You endure it. What do you do with a test? Pass it. What do you do with a temptation? Resist it. I could finish now, couldn't I, really? All sorted. That's the rest of your Christian lives sorted out. The problem that we have, though, is, again, unfortunately, it's not that simple, because sometimes they can be linked together. And you'll notice that I said at the beginning that Jesus went into the desert under the leading of the Holy Spirit, the compulsion of the Holy Spirit, to be tested. And yet we read about him being tempted by the devil. Jesus was enduring a test that was all about physical deprivation, being out in a barren place under open skies. There may have been scant food around, perhaps a few odd bushes or something where he could chew a leaf, or there might be some streams where he could get some water, but basically most of what he needed for life was not there. It was a time of testing, a time of deprivation. And there were things that he had to get to grips with, an understanding of that revelation, a submitting of his own will to the will of the Father so that he could come out of that wilderness ready to deliver the kingdom of God. So it's a test, as well as a trial of deprivation, but also a time of temptation, because Satan was there baiting him and wheedling away at him all the time with questions and doubts and fears and what if, and if you really are. And I'm sure, actually, even as I say that, perhaps sometimes for yourself you can see that there are times when you have endured one, two, or all of those. And many of you know that last year I was diagnosed with prostate cancer, and for me and for Mandy, that was a time of trial. It kicked off through a whole series of tests, and a second battery of tests, and some of the tests being redone because they weren't that clear. So a period of uncertainty. Did I have it, or didn't I have it? And if I had it, how bad was it? And if it was bad, what did I need to do about it? So a period of uncertainty that cast a lot of plans into doubt. And that also led into a time of testing, a testing of faith. What were we holding on to? What really mattered? Did we trust the Father in the midst of all of this? It was a trial, it was a test, and there was a temptation. And that was to wallow in self-pity and say, oh, that's it, I can't do anything. Mandy, you've got to look after me because I'm now a cancer victim and I'm helpless and hopeless. Actually, church, why don't you all look after me as well? Well, I have to say, actually, an awful lot of you were fantastic in praying and supporting and offering a great deal of help and practical encouragement. And to be honest, it was fantastic. It's not that I'm recommending prostate cancer to you. What I'm saying is the church, the body of Christ, those who are close to us in this fellowship and around the world, in fact, were fantastic in upholding us in prayer and helping us through. Jesus didn't have that. But it actually makes trials, tests, and temptations an awful lot easier to cope with and to adopt the right strategy with if you have friends and family in the church supporting you. I want to tell you a short story. It's actually a true story, but it's about two young lads called Tom and Hal. Now, Tom and Hal were your normal kind of lads. You know, they enjoyed messing about together. They were very close friends, almost inseparable. They grew up together. And they did a lot of things that perhaps they shouldn't have done, like most young lads. Now, the problem was that Hal became King Henry II. And Tom, his friend Tom a Becket, well, he wanted to do something good for him. He wanted to get him on board. He said, I'll tell you what, as you're my mate, I'll make you the Archbishop of Canterbury. Yes, it does happen. And suddenly Thomas a Becket, this lad who was really used to having a good time, suddenly becomes the supreme primate in the church, within the UK, within England as it was at the time. Which wouldn't have been a bad thing, except that Tom started to take this calling seriously. And he started to get religious. He discovered that God was real. He discovered that Jesus Christ really did die for his sins and that actually he wanted to live for Jesus, which set up a real dynamic of tension with his friend Hal, now King Henry II, who wanted to carry on the good times and wanted Tom to be a part of it, who wanted Tom to support him when he wanted the church to do this or that or the other. He wanted Tom to support him in his political battles with the barons. Now, all of this is recorded in history, but it's also the basis of a play called Murder in the Cathedral by T.S. Eliot, which I read when I was a schoolboy. Didn't understand it all, but it really made an impact. And the interesting thing about it is that Tom knows that he's heading for a showdown with King Henry II. In fact, for 7 years, he has to flee the country because things are getting too hot. But eventually, he comes back, and people are saying, Henry's out to get you, because you won't do what he wants you to do. And T.S. Eliot records four temptations, four tempters who come to Canterbury Cathedral to see the Archbishop. And the first tempter offers the prospect of physical safety. He says, basically, don't hang around here. You'd be much better off if you just get out of it, because otherwise you're for the chop. The second offers power, riches, and fame. He simply says to him, why don't you compromise? You could do so much good if you remain Archbishop of Canterbury. And yeah, you'll have to do a few things that Henry wants, but think of everything else that you could do if you stay in this post. Some of the good stuff you could do. Doesn't that offset some of the bad that he wants you to do? And the third tempter suggests a coalition with the barons and a chance to resist the king. Work with his other enemies. Become an ally with them. And give yourself a chance to overthrow King Henry. Reject his authority and become one of the rebels. And the fourth one comes to him and says, I tell you what, the thing that really is going to count above all is if you let him kill you. Because a martyr has real power. And he can't ever overthrow you. He can't ever undermine you. He can't ever outflank you. Because you'll be dead. But you'll be a dead martyr, and people will be praying to you, and they'll be paying attention to your teaching, and you will have such power in heaven. Well, Thomas rejects all of those, but he responds to the last and says, the last temptation is the greatest treason, to do the right deed for the wrong reason. And the most powerful things that come against us from the enemy is when he actually tries to get us to do the right thing for the wrong reason. So, trial, test, and temptation. Let me quickly take you through something that John the Apostle writes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. He says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. So John identifies for us some things about the nature of temptation. He categorizes them as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are the same things, the same temptations, that came to Adam and Eve in the garden. Why? Well, because they could become like God and have the knowledge of good and evil if they eat of the fruit. So they see the fruit, and Eve saw that it was good to eat, so she took some and thought, well, not only is it good to eat, but it's going to give me real power. And instead of actually maintaining their relationship as those who were stewards, those who've been set in dominion over the earth by the Lord God, by succumbing to these three temptations, they lost their identity and status. And as Satan said to Jesus in the second temptation, this has all been given to me. If you'll bow to me, I can give it to you. It was given to him by Adam and Eve when they fell in the garden. He took over their dominion because they listened to his lies. The same temptation came to the Israelites in the wilderness, and they also failed and fell. But Jesus faced those same temptations, resisted, and overcame. He submitted completely to the Father's will. You see, we have legitimate needs. We have legitimate needs. God created us with legitimate needs. He also created us with a legitimate way to fulfill those in relation to him. Adam and Eve were in the right place in the garden, in right relationship to the Father, fulfilling their God-created needs in their relationship with him. But sin is when we try to meet those legitimate needs through illegitimate means, when we try and find our own way to fulfill our needs. And the first one, the lust of the flesh, we can categorize really as being those basic ingrained habits that we have grown up with. Those things that we basically, if you like, are hardwired with when we're in the world. If you like, our old pre-Christian person. If you're not a Christian here tonight, you are not under the influence of the Holy Spirit or under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You're still in the world. If you are a Christian here tonight, it's because you've turned your back on that and said, instead of my way, it will be his way. And those old habits that you've grown up with, you crucify them, as Paul says in one of his letters. You crucify them with Christ on the cross. And you say, the old man, the flesh, is dead. And now I'm going to live by the Spirit of God. So the lust of the flesh is the old way. And so Satan says to Jesus, turn those stones into bread. You haven't eaten anything for ages. You're starving. So meet your need by the power that you have and turn those stones into bread. The temptation is you're hungry. You need to feed. You need to eat. But Jesus said, no, I'm not going to use the power that I've been given for my own comfort until the Father says it's okay to do it. Not my way, his way. Not walking by the flesh and feeding my hunger, walking by the Spirit and knowing that there's a right time and a right place to do those things. The second one, lust of the eyes, the things the world claims I need to meet my legitimate needs for security, for significance, and for acceptance. We all have those needs. We need to feel secure, particularly in an insecure world. We need to feel accepted. We need to feel that we matter, that we're significant. And many things are presented to us by the world. It could be possessions, could be achievements, it could be qualifications, whatever it is. It could be fashions. Whatever it is, the world says, if we just had this thing, if I just had that thing, I would be so much more significant, so much more successful, so much more, in favor. And Satan says to Jesus, if you really are the king, then you need a kingdom and I can give it to you. And Jesus says, yes, I am a king, but the kingdom that I'm going to claim by following my Father's will. I have come to do your will, O God, he says. And this is a very significant difference because Jesus knows that his way will lead eventually to the cross. And Satan is saying, I can give you a kingdom, a nice easy way. The end will be the same. The means is by submission to me. And Jesus said, no. The end does not justify those means. I will walk my Father's way. And Paul says in Philippians 2 that he humbled himself even to obedience, which meant death on a cross. Now, I don't know about you, but if Satan tempted me with that and said, you know, I can get you to a certain place in life nice and easily, maybe through a backhander or through a mutual friend, or if you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back, or if nobody ever finds out, does it really matter? You know, that's an insidious temptation. It can get dressed up in ways that particularly appeal to you or particularly appeal to me. But Jesus says, no, I will not go that way. Because he says, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And then there's the pride of life, the world's temptation to boast about our lives based on the lie that it's those possessions or achievements or our networking, our connections that make us significant. We puff ourselves up and we make ourselves out to be something. And Satan says, well, if you are the Son of God, if you are, little seed of doubt, if you are the Son of God, I tell you what, there's an easy way for you to actually settle that seed of doubt. Throw yourself off this highest point on the temple. If you really are God's son, then he's going to save you so you don't smash yourself to death on the ground. He'll send his angels to pick you up. Well, just as Jesus knew that he could turn those stones into bread, he knows that if he threw himself off the temple, then in all probability God would do that. But he also knows that it's written, do not test the Lord your God. And he rejects Satan completely. A friend of mine, Dave Webb, wrote, just like Adam and Eve in the garden and then Israel in their wilderness wanderings, Jesus was challenged about the source of his provision in the face of hunger, about the source of his authority in the world, and about the source of his identity as the Son of God. Unlike Adam and Israel, he chose each time to submit to God. Then he could resist the evil one. This threefold clarity releases the anointing for him and for us to deliver the kingdom of God. In other words, if we know that the source of our provision is God, the source of our authority is the fact that we are his children in Christ, and the source of our identity is that we are therefore his sons and daughters, then we actually make ourselves so much more immune to the temptation of the evil one and so much more able to move in the things of the kingdom of God and to allow the power of the kingdom to flow through us. Satan will continue to do what Satan does. Luke finishes by saying that Satan went away until a more opportune time. Well, all the way through Jesus' ministry, Satan pops up in one form or another. All the way to Gethsemane, when they had a face-off, right at the beginning of the walk to the cross, when Jesus said, not my will, but your will, Father. I will go to the cross. I don't want to go to the cross. I'm going to suffer in going to the cross, but I will go to the cross. And Satan is going to continue to have a go at us as well. He will continue to mutter lies to us. He will continue to try to mislead us. He will continue to question our faith. But if we are clear on these things, if we are clear that Jesus has shown the way, Jesus has withstood the test, and therefore Jesus has already won for us the battle against Satan, then we can easily submit to God, resist the evil one, and command him to flee from us. The things we need to take out of this really are that we must recognize the enemy's tactics. Paul says we're not blind to the enemy's tactics. I think sometimes we are, but we don't have to be. We know that he's a liar and the father of lies. We know that he's going to work with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We know he's going to question the word of God. But if we know those things, then we can take steps and we can stand on them. We can freely submit to God in everything. We can appropriate Jesus' victory for ourselves. We can seek our security, our significance, and our acceptance in our relationship with our Father. Jesus has made all these things available to us because he withstood this temptation of the devil, because he passed the test in the desert, because he endured the trial for our sakes. Because of all of that, he has enabled us to reject the world and the flesh and the devil. Those are part of the baptismal declarations I should imagine we'll be hearing next week. Those are things that every Christian who goes through the water of baptism should hold on to. I reject the world, the flesh, and the devil, and I submit myself totally to God, and I resist the evil one and command him to flee from me. So tonight, you may be struggling with a trial. I spoke to one lady this morning. She came in tears. She went out in tears because of a trial she's facing. But in the middle, she met with God and was strengthened. If you are in a trial, endure. Get your brothers and sisters around you to support you with prayer, with encouragement, whatever it takes to endure. Satan hates it when you get it right. If you're in the middle of a test, do whatever it takes to pass it. Again, use the experience and wisdom, the maturity of the body around you. If you're in the middle, what comes after that? Temptation. Thank you. If you're in the middle of a temptation, resist it. Sometimes you actually need a brother or sister to come up to you and say, I know you're struggling with something, and you've got to stand against it. Sometimes we just get fooled and we think, I can't resist this. Rubbish. That's a lie from the father of lies. You can resist, and with help and strength and support from each other, you will resist. With submission to God and the infilling of the Holy Spirit, you almost cannot but resist. And again, in Freedom in Christ, we do cover a lot of this sort of stuff in that course. There's something called a stronghold buster, and it's there to bust strongholds. I've used it. I know it works. All it is asking God for the right scriptures that actually show you the truth, and then grounding yourself in the scriptures so that you recognize the lie. Reject the lie. Keep rejecting the lie, and the lie loses its power. We have all the tools we need because we have one another, we have the Word of God, we have the Holy Spirit's power, and above all, we have the example of Jesus who has already won the battle for us. So if you're struggling today, whatever you're struggling with, don't leave here without either coming forward for prayer as we come to the close of the service or afterwards in the prayer ministry time. But don't go away and think nobody understands. Nobody is facing what I have to face. Nobody can cope with this. Because that's just giving in to Satan. And actually, he's already lost. Why would you give in to a defeated foe? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are our Heavenly Father who desires to bless us, who loves to bless us, who continues to pour out blessing upon us as we were praying earlier. Father, we thank you that your Son is both our Savior and our friend who walks with us through the trials of life. Father, we thank you that your Holy Spirit fills us and enables us to live in that victory that Christ has won for us. Father, we thank you for the Word of God on which we can base our lives, and we thank you for the body of Christ which surrounds us to encourage us and to enable us to keep on keeping on, and how the devil hates it. So, Lord God, we ask for your strengthening, we ask for your protection, we ask for your blessing, we ask for your revelation that we might spot the works of the enemy, that we might stand against them, that we might resist them, and that he may flee from us, that we all may continue to follow on and say as our Lord and Savior said, I have come to do your will, O God, so that all the glory goes to you and that the power and the passion of Christ is poured out through the church, that his name is exalted in the earth. Amen.